May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Living in Wales for many years, one of the things when it comes to Six Nations time that I look forward to more than the performances on the pitch is the build-up, and more specifically the singing of my Hen Vlad van Hadai at the beginning of the match. Raise the roof, make it sound good, intimidate the enemy forces that are there. Get a few points on the board before you've even kicked the ball. Yesterday, I think the Welsh were taught a lesson in how to sing at a stadium. Flor of Scotland, sung by a crowd with such passion, I think you would probably argue that because that game was such a unique one and the way that it was won and the amount of points and the spirit on the pitch had certainly something to do with the way that the game began, even before the kickoff. Things that we're used to hearing, songs that we know, words that are very familiar, sometimes they lose their luster and shine because we know them, we know what's coming. When someone says Exodus chapter 20 or the Ten Commandments, you start to think of them straight away. We know them. Sometimes it's not just in the knowing, it's in the fresh approach, in the looking at things afresh, starting from scratch, and listening to them in a way that hopefully you haven't heard them before, so that it gives God an opportunity through his word to speak to you differently. It's something that we don't always look for or think about because we like to know things. We like to know stuff. It kind of gives us a sense of accomplishment. And I think for those that know scripture, yes, that is true. Sometimes opening that book again and looking at the familiar words, but looking at them in a way that we expect to see something different. Already in the first 19 chapters of Exodus, God has seen the people suffering. He's shared his name with Moses. He's shown power stronger than the Pharaoh. The people have been led from slavery to freedom. He's provided food and water in a wilderness. Everything has been happening right up to this point, and it hasn't stopped. So the words of Exodus 20 happen in this context, where God and the people have already been in a relationship over generations. He has been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now of these people on their journey. He doesn't design Ten Commandments as a code of laws. He doesn't discuss them in a way while these people were in bondage. It would be very easy to be people who are subjected to slavery or something worse, and give them a taste, a foretaste, a promise of something better. Well, obviously they're going to choose that. That would be easy. But what God does is he gets the people to a better place, and then he gives them the law. It's that way of him showing that he's not trading on their misery, but he actually wants them to embrace him in a relationship. It's in this place of safety he gives them a law. So before God commands anything of Israel, he's in a position where he can remind them of where they've come from and where they've got to, as a way of showing them that what comes next is part of that plan. It's not something new. The commands represent a response to God's action already done. He talks to them, saying, I am your God, you are my people. There's already something that is there. You are the people whom I have saved. So they don't travel alone, they are claimed. They're already God's, and God is theirs. And this is a clear foundation because they know who God is and what he has done. That he has that right to be able now to tell them about the right way of living. And in turn they have that obligation to take it on board and start to live it out. The Ten Commandments were never given with the thought that one might earn heaven by obeying them perfectly or adequately. It's impossible. But the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai is not just law, there's more to it than that, though that was the first aspect. Another aspect of the covenant is sacrifice, because God and Israel knew that it was impossible for them to keep a law perfectly, that they had to depend on an innocent sacrifice as a substitute for a guilty lawbreaker. So in this sense, the Ten Commandments reveals the law, but also shows them that there is a need for them to do something in order to meet it, because they won't. They're summarized in Matthew chapter 22. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's a simplification, but it doesn't eliminate what goes before. It fulfills in showing us the heart and the desire of God for his people. But the problem in reality is that we can't keep two commandments, two new commandments, let alone 10 old ones. Jesus himself, the only one who is capable, able to keep the law perfectly. He never needed the sacrifice for his own sin, so he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. Amazing grace is shown in Jesus' obedience being credited to those who put their love and their trust in him. Romans 8, chapter 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 says this: "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law then is a schoolmaster. It gets us to where we need to be. It teaches us what we need to know. Before God's plan of salvation in Jesus is evident, we're kept under guard by the law, both in the sense of being bound to it, but also being kept safe by its instruction. The law, through its revelation of God's character and its exposure to our failings and our faults, prepares us to come to Jesus, and it reminds us of the acceptable behavior that God expects as outlined for his community. So it's a guardrail, keeping humanity on a moral path. It's a mirror that shows us our failure and our need for a saviour. It's a guide showing us the heart that God has and the desire he has for us as his people. One commentator says, "The great message of the Christian faith is that we are free from law's condemnation in order that we may be able to fulfill its obligation by the power of Jesus within us. My obedience is not legal, but inspired by love and empowered by God's Holy Spirit." Inspired by love and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. So Exodus chapter 20 is about command, and about a response. It is a legal text, and it focuses on relationship. The relationship between God and the people, the relationships envisioned within that community as well as ours. To make sure you get home for lunch, I just wanted us to look at one or two things very quickly. The command to not murder is the most obvious statement about the value of life. Though all the commandments have to do with this theme, the value of life. The instruction regarding the Sabbath also concerns life. The reasoning given for the holy day is a pattern of creation found in Genesis 1. God's own pattern of working 6 days and resting on the seventh serves as a model for the people. But the negative effects of modern life, felt by so many, me as well, we should consider adopting a pattern a little bit similar to the one that God shows us, because he doesn't show us for any other reason than that it may go well with us. Identifying rest and space in life was good for God, so maybe it would be good for us too. The commands about not committing adultery, stealing, or coveting have to do largely with what would relate to possession. It also has to do with trusting others, whether that be with words, relationships, or possessions. To whom much is given, much will be required. We hear it so many times. How much stuff have you got? I've got too much. How much time does it take to look after it? A huge amount. The more of everything you have, the greater responsibility to God and to others. There's a fascinating interview on the iPlayer, Alan Wicker, Black and White, with John Paul Getty, and it's called The Solitary Billionaire. If you have a spare 20 or 30 minutes, it's worth a watch. The unthinkable wealth that this person has, he is clearly struggling to trust the people around him. He looks awkward, he's fidgety when he's asked about it. The relationships that he has have fizzled away. His duty is tied up in being a faithful steward of what he had inherited from his father. That was his motivation for everything that he did. What he felt he could do with his wealth was almost too much for him to comprehend. When he's asked about philanthropy and other things, he's really quite worried about the prospect of parting with the things that he's acquired. You may not be the richest person on earth, but you can live to trust, and you can live to explore how what you have and what you do can honour yourself and others and God. Finally, the theme of trust extends to the use of God's name. We speak for God in what we do, because Christians, whenever they fail, are always labelled as you're supposed to be a Christian. People know who we are, and whenever we forget, they still remember. What we say and what we do affects God's reputation. We speak for God. Throughout the book of Genesis, God was identified not by name, but through the relationships with the patriarchs, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Knowing another's name allows for a certain amount of power. Moses and the Israelites could now act in God's name. They could misuse it, misrepresent it, or honour it. There was trust involved in allowing them knowledge of this name. And when God gives it, that trust is reflected in the command to not misuse it. What we do in God's name has to be for his glory, not just to justify something we choose to pursue. as a nation or a church or a community or as individuals.